Last week, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, we looked at the question of what it takes to finish well, answering that partly by looking at the life of Samuel, who did, in fact, finish well, with respect to his own ministry, at least. And this week, the text takes us in the opposite direction, looking at what might cause a servant of God not to finish well as we look at the beginning of Saul's decline in his reign. The main subject of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel is, of course, the life of David. And David would become the greatest of Israel kings and the progenitor of the dynasty that would ultimately culminate in Jesus Christ and his eternal reign. The interesting thing is that the kings directly before differences there. If this is accurate, though, if the most the oldest Hebrew manuscripts actually say this, there is a possible explanation, and it leads us to an interesting point, which is, again, Saul was, according to the scripture, turned into another man. He was given a new heart. And this may, in fact, refer to the time that elapsed from that point, from the point at which he became a new man, and it was as though he started life over. And this is kind of a fascinating advanced look at what it means under the new covenant to be born again, to be turned into another person, such that you can actually say, this is when my life began, this is when I was resurrected in Christ and became a new person. And if that is true, this would mean that it was a year between the time that Saul was first anointed by Samuel and the time that he became king in the sense, and I think therefore that would have to refer to the events of 1 Samuel chapter, the end of chapter 11 and beginning of chapter 12, in which the kingdom was renewed at Gilgal. Now, again, this is somewhat speculative because the scripture actually doesn't say how much time elapsed. But if this is correct, then it would indicate that there may have been as much as a year that passed in which Saul had been anointed king, but he hadn't really received the kingdom. Nobody was really, or at least Israel in full, was not acknowledging him as king, and he wasn't really functioning as king. And that would point to something else, another good quality that Saul had starting off, which is patience. James says this about patience, I'm reading here from the NKJV, which uses the word patience. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If you recall last week, we referenced a scripture from Ecclesiastes, which says that the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And the reason that patience is contrasted with pride is that patience is the manifestation of humility, is one important manifestation of humility in daily life. Pride takes the attitude that I am important, I have rights, I deserve to get what I want, right now, preferably. Patience takes the attitude that I'm not important, but God will give me what is right when the time is right. Being willing to wait for God to set things the way they ought to be, to receive favor from God that we don't deserve. Proud have to have it their way now. The proud have to be acknowledged now. And if this had been Saul's attitude starting out, then he could have used the anointing that he had from Samuel to say, I'm the king, and therefore I'm just going to establish my own kingdom and make everyone obey me because God anointed me. But that's not what he did. He waited for the Spirit to lead, and therefore he won that victory over the Ammonites. And then he was acknowledged by the whole people of Israel. But something changed. Something changed in this second year, so it appears, after he was anointed. So Saul lived 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. So here we start to see some shades of what is going wrong with Saul's kingship. First of all, he picks out a standing army. Now, we can't really comment on that as being right or wrong. God didn't say whether a king of Israel was supposed to do that. He said he wasn't supposed to multiply horses and chariots, which actually is something that Solomon later did. But the monarchy functioned a little differently from the system of the judges. Judges didn't maintain a standing army, but Saul had a handpicked force. That wasn't the problem. The problem was not that he had an army. The problem was that he began to rely on it, and he began to take personal pride in the accomplishments of the men that he picked. It would have been possible for Saul to have an army without beginning to derive his confidence from that and without beginning to give himself the credit for it. And we know this because that is what David did. David's special forces were pretty awe-inspiring. There was one dude named Benaiah who was so alpha that he jumped in a pit with a lion and killed him with a stick. Now, I do not know anyone alive today that would attempt something like that, at least not personally. I'm sure there are a few people. But, I mean, this was like every one of his warriors was just like Samson. I mean, they were pretty amazing guys. That was his bodyguard. And he had some really great people in the outer circles, too, that did some amazing stuff. But this is what David wrote about how he looked at the military power that was on his side in Psalm 33. Verses 16 to 19, he said, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." So the problem wasn't having a powerful army. Both David and Saul had powerful armies. The problem was that where David relied on God, Saul began to rely on his military might. I don't imagine that very many of us think much about the military power that's protecting us here in America, at least not directly. But what I do think we think about quite a lot is our economy, which supports our military, and which is one of the reasons that hardly any nation on earth would think about attacking the United States directly, because you couldn't really do that without risking ending civilization. But we see things happening that undermine our economy or that undermine our government and our constitution and the things that kind of support this whole system. And the responses to that, even among Christians, range from kind of nervous to totally freaking out. Why is that? What is our confidence truly in? Is it in the fact that we live in the most powerful nation in the world that's the freest, that has like the greatest wealth of any nation that's ever existed? Or is it in the fact that we are founded on the rock who is Jesus Christ? And if everything else went away, we would still be secure. I think it's important to think about that before those times come, before everything else get swept away. I love the hymn that we sing here. It's taken from the New City Catechism. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. Who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command? And what will keep us till the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. You know, we have a sister who has been joining us remotely, and I think is with us right now, from Uganda. Africa is a completely different environment than the U.S. The political situation there is constantly in flux. The economy, as I understand it, is pretty awful. There is very little to put your confidence in terms of temporal security. But her confidence is the same as our confidence, at least it ought to be, which is that we are founded on the rock of Christ. And if our situations were reversed, and she were over here, and we were over there, what we would hope is that our confidence would not change. that we would know that regardless of what comes, whether war or famine or revolution or cataclysm, we are founded on the rock of Christ. The thing about your confidence that you want to be sure that it is based on something, or rather on someone, that cannot be taken away from you. Because what we're going to discover is that Saul had begun to place his confidence in something that could be taken away. And when he began to think he was losing it, he lost his confidence and he began to be guided by fear instead of the faith that he had walked in previously. The other mistake that you can see that Saul made was in beginning to take the credit for things himself. You recall that when he defeated the Ammonites and he was invited to take revenge on the men that had rejected him as king, he said, "No one will be put to death in Israel because the Lord won a victory." He deflected, he turned the spotlight off of himself and he put it on God. Now what happens when this handpicked force that he's assembled under, and the portion of it actually he's not even commanding, it was under Jonathan, defeated a garrison of the Philistines? Saul sent out messengers to blow trumpets, and Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. Now who do you suppose crafted that public relations message? I mean, we don't know for certain, but Saul was the king, so he was kind of responsible for the message that went out. So he sent out these messengers sounding off, literally blowing trumpets to say, Saul defeated the garrison of the Philistines. So we have this not-so-subtle change in messaging in which now the spotlight's not getting put on God anymore. Now it's on Saul, even though he wasn't even personally in command. So what happens? Verse 5, the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen in troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Last week, we outlined four things, four imperatives that we must keep in mind if we want to finish well. Guard your integrity, seek accountability, stay fixed on God, and serve to the end. The ultimate downfall of Saul's kingdom can be traced to this moment, where he very much needed to think about that third imperative, to stay fixed on God. And that's where he failed. In that first victory that he won over the Ammonites, Saul had commanded one of the largest forces that was ever mustered, that we know of, against a foreign army that had invaded Israel. And God gave them the victory. And he understood that it came from God at that time. But in the back of his mind, I think, he always wanted to have the numbers on his side too. So he recruited this elite force of hand-picked warriors, and then he won another victory. But somewhere along the way, something very subtle and dangerous happened, which is that he stopped thinking about the necessity of relying on God, and he started thinking more about counting his troops. And so when he finds himself in this situation, he freaks out. And to be honest, I would kind of freak out too. If I'm a king in the ancient world and I've got 30,000 chariots lined up against me, I mean, you might as well say the entire United States Army against the Army of Denmark or something. I mean, this is huge. Chariots were like the tanks of their day. We're going to see, not this week, but later on in the passage, it says that Israel didn't even have metal weapons to fight these guys. So presumably their weapons were made of wood. The only people who had iron swords were Saul and Jonathan. So here's a situation in which Saul is being forced to evaluate what his confidence is in as the people begin to scatter and they go hide. And unfortunately, he chose the wrong thing. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Samuel did not come to Gilgal. the people were standing, scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. So, why did Saul think it was so important for him to do this thing that he knew he was not supposed to do? He was anointed by God as king, not priest. He was not supposed to be offering sacrifices himself. Why did he think that this was so important? Well, this was not actually about devotion to God. This was actually about what he thought the people wanted. That becomes quite clear. If you look back at chapter 7, the last time that Israel faced a horde of invading Philistines, this is what turned the tide. And then I'm putting that in quotes. This is in Israel's mind, I believe, what turned the tide. It says, so Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, it says it twice, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. I believe that the reason that Saul felt so anxious to get this burnt offering offered is because it was in Israel's mind that it was the burnt offering that had turned the tide. That somehow this was the magic answer. This was the secret sauce. You just need to offer this burnt offering, and then God will intervene and thunder from heaven and will drive out the Philistines and will win just like we did last time. It's the very similar to the attitude that they had when they took the ark into battle, as though they could command the power of God by doing a certain rain dance, so to speak, by saying some magic words or doing some magic thing. Superstition is so embedded in the psyche of fallen human beings. It always kind of cracks me up when I discover how people, especially in sports for some reason, are crazy superstitious. Like top athletes will wear a certain article of clothing every time if they're on a hot streak, if they're winning a lot of games. They'll just keep on wearing some article of clothing, or they feel like they have to eat a certain food before the game. What are they really doing? I mean, they have to know this stuff doesn't truly make any difference. But somehow in their minds, they're trying to control the outcome. And they're trying to control it by repeating whatever thing worked for them last time, even though it clearly didn't have any impact. If you really thought about it rationally, you'd know that. And you would hope this would be better among the people of God. You would hope that the people of God who acknowledge God is the sovereign who does what he wants when he wants to, we wouldn't be trying to control him in this way. But I see this even in Christian ministry. I see people in Christian ministry that want to have a formula. And usually it starts with something special that God does. And people are impressed by that, and they say, wow, this was really cool that God worked in this particular way, so now let's just do that over and over and over and over again. And then we're going to have success, and God's going to bless our ministry, and it's just going to keep on working. It almost never does. Because why? Because God doesn't want us focused on that formula. He doesn't want us treating him like some kind of a magic charm, that if we get these things in this particular alignment, then all will be well. What you need to get in your particular alignment is your relationship with God. Because the Holy Spirit is God. He is not a genie in a bottle. You do not say some magic words and cause him to do what you want him to do. You do not bring him a certain offering and expect that, oh, well, of course he's going to work this way because he did last time. It did not work for Israel when they carried the ark into battle. It doesn't work for them now. Even if Saul had been entitled to offer the sacrifice himself, which he was not, he's already failed in his leadership because he is not turning the attention of the people towards God. He is satisfying their desire for some kind of a ceremony, some kind of a talisman, if you will, that harkens back to the last time that God delivered them from the Philistines, as though it's in their control to obtain God's favor, and God is going to do it again. Verse 10, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? Now this might be even more critical than the moment that just happened, because Saul knew what he had done. Saul knew that he had acted in fear, that he acted out of a panic that his army was abandoning him, the thing that he had put his confidence in he wasn't going to have anymore. And he knew that what he had just done was wrong, that he took to himself the right to offer a burnt offering, which was not his as a king, not a priest. But how did Saul respond? This is critical. And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." That defense would make a lot of lawyers really proud. But here's the thing. Justifying yourself, justifying your sin, when you are challenged by God, by his messengers, is a surefire way to compound your sin and to make it worse. If Saul in this moment had confessed his sin and said, "I've sinned, I've messed up, I shouldn't have offered the offering, I acted out of fear," I believe that there would have been hope for his kingdom. And later on, that's exactly what we find that David did when he committed something to our minds, and we're going to get into that in a minute, but something much worse. He repented. Saul didn't repent. Saul deflected. What are the first things out of his mouth? The people, you, and the Philistines. Okay? It's someone else. The people were scattering from me, and you are late, and the Philistines have this big army, and so obviously other people are to blame for what I just did. I had lots of justifications. Now, so we have several responsible parties that are not me. We have the people who were scattering. We have Samuel, who was late. We have the Philistines, who had this huge army. On top of that, I was just trying to seek the favor of the Lord. So it was actually spiritual. It was actually good what I did, because this was all about me wanting to have the favor of God. And I didn't even want to do it. I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. So look at how many justifications Saul can pile up. As the old saying says, I can come up with an excuse before you say, "What have you done?" Saul's really good at this. It doesn't work. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Wow. Okay, so right off the bat, Saul learns that his dynasty is done. God doesn't say he personally is going to lose the kingdom, but he is basically saying it will not be your heirs who will be Israel's dynasty, culminating in the Messiah and his eternal reign. It's going to be someone else. And this is the first mention we get of the man whom we know later will be David. David probably not even born at this point. Why? I mean, Saul didn't kill anyone. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't offer sacrifice to an idol. He offered an offering to the Lord instead of waiting for Samuel, as he knew he ought to. But why is this such a big deal? I think the reason is implied by what Samuel says God is looking for in a king. He says, God has sought a man after his own heart. And that man, of course, will turn out to be David. Now, did David disobey God? Did David fail to keep God's commandment? Yes. And you and I would say far more egregiously than what Saul did. David stole a man's wife and killed him to cover it up. Now, isn't that worse than offering a sacrifice when you weren't technically supposed to? You were supposed to wait for God's prophet? God was not just looking at the actions. God was looking at the heart. And what was in Saul's heart was a desire to please man and to justify himself. What was in David's heart, even though he failed and failed terribly, was a desire to please God and justify God. And that was the fundamental difference between the two of them. And that is why God could not bless Saul's dynasty, because as the head of it, he set the standard for what the kings after him would have been. And David, as the head of his house, even though obviously the kings that came from him were many of them train wrecks themselves, there was always that standard of their ancestor David, who had shown what a king ought to be and how a king, when he has sinned and when he has failed, ought to respond to the challenge of God's messenger. When Nathan came to David and said, "You're the man," David said, "I've sinned against the Lord." David didn't say, "Well, Bathsheba, she tempted me, and I was under a lot of stress because the Ammonites were." He didn't bring up it. He said, "I sinned." That's all. Period. Unconditional. Because that was what was in his heart. Even though he failed, even though he sinned, what was in his heart is that he was after God's heart. He wanted to please God. He wanted to look at things the way God looked at them. Saul wanted to justify himself, and he wanted to please people. And the first thing out of his mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the very first thing out of his mouth when Samuel said, "What have you done?" was, "When I saw the people were scattering from me." This is going to become a recurring theme in Saul's justifications of himself. And in everything that his life just continues to unravel from this point forward, it's all about the people. He becomes totally obsessed with having the support of the people. And he's come so far already in just a couple of short years from the point at which he was willing to just go home and farm until God gave him something else to do. Now he's obsessed with the fact that he's got to have a kingship that is respected and honored by people. So do not think, as Saul made the mistake of thinking, that just because you do something religious, just because you bring an offering, that God is going to be pleased, because God is not. God looks on the heart. And you know, the ironic thing is that adding a veneer of religion to disobedience can actually make it worse, not better. Isaiah chapter 1 contains a very strong passage of condemnation against a later generation of Israel, who were very religious people, and they were keeping the feasts, and they were doing the stuff that was in the law in terms of the sacrifices that they were supposed to bring. You know what God said about those sacrifices and those feasts? Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." These were things that God told them to do. These were not things that they came up with on their own, that they needed to celebrate Sabbaths and new moons and feasts. But what God was saying was, you are doing these outward things as though you were doing them to honor me. But in terms of the, as Jesus would later call them, the weightier matters of the law, justice and truth, you are so far from me that when you come and you do these outward things and you go through with these ceremonies, they disgust me. And you need to just stop. You need to stop. Saul thought that he could seek the favor of the Lord by offering a burnt offering. And ironically, that was the act that doomed his dynasty, because it was an act of disobedience on which he put a religious veneer, thinking that that would make it acceptable. And when he had the opportunity to repent, he refused to repent. He deflected it. And here we get into the second of those four principles that we looked at last week. Remember? Seek accountability. Saul did the opposite of that. He had accountability that came to him, and he rejected it. He had Samuel, the Lord's prophet, standing in front of him, asking him, "What have you done?" And what he responded with was a list of what other people had done. So many people I have said this to, as I've tried to talk with them about situations going on in their lives, and you ask them and they just go on and on about my wife, my children, the government, the courts, the electricity company, my boss, blah, 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 blah. Like, you don't control any of that. So why are you talking about it? There is one thing that you can control, and that is your response. You can control what choice you make right now. Regardless of what your wife does or your husband does or your parents do or your children do, you get to decide, are you going to humble yourself and obey God, or are you going to justify yourself and do what you want that makes you feel good in this moment right now? When God brings the accountability to us, it is so important how we respond. It is so important that we do not, as Proverbs 3:11 says, despise the Lord's discipline. And what that word means, to despise it, it means you just blow it off. You're just like, psh, I don't really need to listen to that. Proverbs 29:1, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. That is not the outcome you want. You want to listen when the Lord is whispering, not wait for him to shout. You want to seek out accountability and correction and not reject them when they come to you. What did Saul do? When Samuel confronted him with his sin, he said, your kingdom is not going to continue. God has sought a man after his own heart, commanded him to be prince over his people. You've not kept what the Lord commanded you. Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. So, no response at all. Saul said nothing. He's just like, okay. Did he not believe it? I don't know. I really don't know. But I'll tell you where his head was. What's the next thing he does? And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. What is Saul concerned with? Hearing this word from Samuel that God is going to cut off his dynasty, he's not going to have heirs that will rule over Israel into the future, you would think it'd be like, oh no, this is terrible. You know, I'm not in right relationship with God. You know, I've got to do something. I need to repent. I need to fix this. That's not his response. His response is, okay, how many men do I have left? Let me count them up. Wrong scoreboard. Absolutely the wrong scoreboard to look at. If you want to know how your life is going to go in terms of the things that matter, don't count up the people who agree with you. Okay? That does not work. There are somewhere around 1.5 billion people in the world today that think that Muhammad was the final prophet of God. And they are following the teachings of someone who probably was possessed by demons. This is not about the number of people I can get on my side. If God doesn't agree with you, it doesn't matter how many people agree with you or how many support you. But that was what was in Saul's mind. He was so obsessed that after this stern rebuke from Samuel, after this prophecy that his dynasty would not continue, all he could think of was, how many people do I have? So here we see, once again, that Saul failed to finish well because at least two of these imperatives, he's already messed up. He lost his focus on God, first of all. He stopped concentrating on his relationship with God and placing his confidence in God, and he became obsessed with the number of people that he had on his side. And second, instead of seeking out that accountability, he rejected it. He blew it off. He despised the Lord's correction. And he thought he could get along on his own as long as he had enough military support. But already, we've got a very early look at the man who would eventually replace Saul. The man who has been called by Samuel a man after God's own heart. This is tremendously comforting to me to know that God saw every moment of David's life in advance, and he still called him a man after his own heart. That a man after God's heart could steal another man's wife, commit adultery with her, have that man killed, and yet repent and be restored and have his dynasty culminate in the eternal reign of the Messiah. That's an amazing thing. That's a truly amazing thing. And it shows how much God looks on the heart that he said this of David and not of Saul. Because if you're just looking at the things that they did, at least to this point in Saul's life, you would say, well, that seems a lot more forgivable. But that's not the point. The point is what was going on in the heart. If Saul had justified God instead of justifying himself, we might be singing O Little Town of Gibeah at Christmas instead of O Little Town of Bethlehem. The entire story could have gone so differently. Stories of Saul and David, they're done. They're handed down to us for what we can learn from them. But your story and my story are still being written. And we may well face choices today or tomorrow that are pivotal for us in the same way that this moment was for Saul. Are you going to put your confidence in God and obey him regardless of the cost? Or are you going to put your confidence in people, in the world, in your money, in your politics, in your government, in whoever? The choice is yours, the choice is mine. They say you cannot go back and change the beginning, but you can start where you are and change the ending. You can devote yourself today to obeying God, to pleasing him above all else. And you and I can come to be known to the generations that follow as men and women after God's own heart.